sometimes hard to appreciate what a privilege it is to be in the Lord's house when you've been gone for so long. I want to thank everybody for the prayers while I was gone, and it's a blessing to be back. Well, please turn with me in God's Word this morning, if you would, to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. My text this morning will be found in verse 5 of our chapter. For context, I'll be reading the first 6 verses. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 6. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. The title of my message this morning is, In Him is No Sin. And with the Lord's assistance this morning, I want to consider with you the three senses or three ways in which it can be said that in Christ there is no sin. In Him is no sin. In the first place, I want to consider the fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, there is no sin personally. There's no sin in Jesus Christ personally. This is probably the most natural reading and the most natural assumption that people make when reading this particular verse. And it really brings us to a core doctrine, a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It's right up there with the doctrine of the Trinity. It is right up there with the incarnation, the idea of Christ being God in human flesh. And you're probably familiar with the concept. You might not have heard it by name, but the technical term for this would be the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ is impeccable in his person. And what that means is that while he walked this earth, it is not simply that he did not sin. Although that is true, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned a day in his life. But rather, the doctrine of impeccability takes it a step further and says the Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. Amen. He was not liable to sin. And this points us to a fundamental reality of who Jesus Christ is. You know, when we think about righteousness, beloved, and when we think about, especially in the religious world, we always want to try to measure ourselves against other people or against different standards other than God's standard. And we're always trying to measure righteousness based upon, well, how well have I performed? The Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, to say that in him is no sin, another way of saying that is in him is righteousness because he is righteous. The Apostle John, he points to this previously over in chapter 2. In verse 1, one of my favorite verses in this epistle, John tells his audience, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. All throughout the scriptures, he is denominated that holy thing, that holy and just one. And this points us to the reality of the person of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's not hard to figure out why he was not liable to sin. It's because he is God the Word. He is the eternal Son, who came into this world and took on a unfallen human nature. He is God incarnate, and therefore he is not liable to sin. And so when we think about Christ's righteousness, and when we think about what it means to call Jesus Christ the righteous, our righteous advocate, it's not simply that Christ is righteous because he did righteous things, because he came into the world and kept the law perfectly, although he did. Rather, beloved, Jesus Christ did righteousness. He kept the law perfectly because he is righteous. Inherently. You know, Adam, when he was created in the garden, was made in righteousness and true holiness. He was made in the image and likeness of God. But that righteousness was not inherent to him. He was created that way, and he was liable to fall, and he did fall. But our God, in his infinite wisdom, sent his only begotten Son, who could not fall. He could not fail the test. He could not fail to accomplish what God the Father had sent him into the world to accomplish. You know, they often say it's easier to build a house than it is to tear it down. It took a mere man, Adam, in the garden, to plunge humanity into ruin, into death and sin and corruption. It took the God-man to come into the world and not only to fix what Adam did, not just to restore us back to Eden and how things were in Eden, but to bring in a far greater destination and a far greater glory for everyone that he redeemed by his precious blood. He had to be God incarnate. And so what a blessing it is to consider, you know, here in 1 John 2, to say that when I sin, when my conscience accuses me of sin, I don't just have any advocate. I have Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I think there's a reason that John gives that description to the Savior here, because he's contrasting us, who he says in chapter 1 of this epistle, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. He's contrasting us, fallen sinners, with our righteous advocate. That is righteousness in the truest sense of the word. That is as righteous as you can get. That is as righteous as God is righteous, because he is God incarnate. That's the kind of advocate that I want on my side. That's the kind of advocate that I want standing in between me and a thrice holy God whom I have offended. And that is the truth that the gospel proclaims. That is the advocate that God has provided in his mercy for his people. And going back to 1 John chapter 3, this explains why it is, you know, when John says here, he was manifested to take away our sins. He had to be sinless. He had to be perfectly righteous in and of himself. Several weeks ago, you know, I talked, if you'll recall, I talked a little bit about the Old Covenant ceremonial system and the sacrificial system, and how the priest had to stand daily ministering in the tabernacle over and over again. Very intricate, detailed ceremonies that God laid out for the priest. He had to meet all of the criteria perfectly at the risk of death. And now that foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ meeting all of the criteria, all of the standards that God had laid out for him to meet. But part of that Old Testament ritual also included the fact that God demanded that if an Israelite were to bring a sacrifice to him, to bring an animal, he had to be without spot or blemish, without defect. That was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was God telling his people, you need a spotless lamb. You need one that is without blemish to shed its blood on your behalf. And it wasn't just pointing forward again to the performance, but to the actual person and nature of the one that was to accomplish that work of atonement, that work of redemption. So what a blessing it is that the gospel proclaims that in Christ personally, there is no sin. And that lays the foundation, beloved, for everything else. If our Lord Jesus Christ was sinful, or if he was liable to sin, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But when our God purposes something, he does it perfectly. And he ensures that there is no failing what our God has purposed. He does according to his will, in heaven and on earth, and no man can stay his hand. I'm very thankful for that this morning. What are some other ways in which we can consider this proposition by the apostle, that in Christ there is no sin? This brings me to my second point this morning. There is no sin in Christ positionally. There is no sin in Christ positionally. Now, what do we mean by that? The scripture tells us that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what that means, to say that you have been placed in Christ, it means that you have been entrusted to Christ by God the Father before the foundation of the world in the eternal covenant as your surety, as your representative, as your substitute, as your advocate, who has all of the responsibility for your salvation placed upon him. And so, in Christ, God sees no sin in his people. In Christ, as I said earlier, another way that we could say that, to say in him is no sin, we could say in him is righteousness. And so that has important implications for God's people in terms of our standing before the just and holy God, Jehovah. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul puts it very eloquently when he says that God the Father made him who knew no sin. There again is a reference to the impeccability of Christ. He was not familiar with sin. He knew no sin, and yet God made him to be sin for us. That doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ actually became a sinner, but it means that God imputed, he credited, he reckoned the guilt of the sin of all of God's elect to his account on Calvary's cross, with the result that, as the apostle goes on to say, that we, the ones for whom Christ died, might be made the very righteousness of God, what? In him. Once again, by imputation. When the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in your stead, beloved, the guilt of your sin was punished in Christ. It was completely taken and washed away so that all that remains is perfect righteousness. Hence, the Lord is called in prophecy, the Lord, our righteousness. Beloved, I have a confession this morning that should shock absolutely no one. That is that in Tyler Sposite, there is much sin to be found. I would be ashamed if I had to stand up here and have the thoughts of this heart laid bare before all to see. But by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, because I have been chosen in Christ, placed in him covenantally before the foundation of the world, because he entered this world as my representative and surety and substitute, because he bore the wrath of God that I deserve in his own body on the tree, as Peter says, in Christ, God sees no sin in Tyler Sposite. In Christ, God sees righteousness. And if you believe the gospel of grace this morning, beloved, you can have that assurance. The same may be said of you. This is why I believe, you know, here we can see the connection in our chapter here. I believe personally that this is the primary meaning of the apostle in this text. Notice he says in verse 4 that whosoever committed sin transgresseth the law. He's bringing in God's righteous standard. Sin is the transgression of the law. But there's some good news that he follows it up with, isn't there? He was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. And that's why the apostle can say that whoever is in Christ sinneth not. We have been made the very righteousness of God. That's what the gospel declares. It's an unthinkable notion to the religious world that God can look at a sinner and declare them righteous. You know what Paul the Apostle calls that? The offense of the cross. That's the offense of the cross. That God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly, beloved. He justifies the ungodly. He takes impious, wicked people who don't fear God, who are not seeking God, who don't believe, and he declares them righteous. What an unthinkable, offensive notion to the religious world. But that's what the gospel declares. People will often say, well, if you believe something like that, you're just giving people a license to sin. Beloved, I have another revelation for you this morning. Sin does not need a license. If God tells a sinner not to do something, he's going to find a way to do it. God gave Adam a law. He said, don't eat of that tree. He ate of it anyway. Brother Mike, you're going to have to give a lot of rules to Andrew when he gets older. He's going to find a way to get around it. Sin does not need a license. The gospel is not a license to sin. The gospel explains how God has fixed the problem of sin. It gives hope to burdened sinners who need to hear it. That's what the gospel does. And people are so offended by this notion. People always want to compare themselves. They always want to say, that can't possibly be the case. That can't possibly be true. And they always want to compare themselves to others, don't they? Insert the name of the worst communist dictator you can think of. Well, you're saying God could justify a guy like that? I'm not like that guy. But the Lord Jesus Christ taught, if you've even looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. He teaches, if you've ever taken anger out on a brother for no reason, you're a murderer in your heart. When we start getting down to the minutiae, when we start getting into the spirit of what the law requires, brother, do you really want to start going to the law? Do you really want to start to poke it? It's like poking a bear with a stick. The religious world cannot stand the idea of placing the law of God squarely in the hands of Jesus Christ, where it belongs, and having him handle it. That's what he did. He handled the law. Let Christ handle the law. You rest in the fact that he's handled it. That's what the gospel teaches us to do. I'm so thankful for that message this morning. I'm so thankful for that good news. That's truly good news to my soul. That the Lord Jesus Christ has handled it all, and I get to be in him by grace so that I may be declared righteous before God. Well, now this brings us to my third and final point this morning. And there is no sin in Christ practically. No sin in Christ practically. What do I mean by that? There's a practical, temporal sense in which the Bible commands God's people to abide in Christ. John does that at the end of chapter 2 here, in 1 John 2, verse 28. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. That's a commandment. That's an imperative. He says, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, we won't go there for the sake of time, but he tells his disciples, abide in me and I in you. And he warns that those who do not bring forth fruit, they're cut off and men gather them up and cast them into the fire. There is a temporal sense in which we are commanded to abide in Christ. And the idea there of abiding in Christ has to do with fellowship. It's not about how to get saved or remain saved. It's about fellowship. Well, how do we be in fellowship with God? How do we go about doing this? And I think that this is going to underscore the sense in which we can say there is no sin when abiding in Christ. John underscores this point at the very beginning of this epistle in 1 John chapter 1, which I'll try to briefly go over. Beginning in verse 5, John says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now that sounds like some pretty serious stuff right there, doesn't it? I don't want to walk in darkness. Whatever walking in darkness is, I don't want to do that. I want to walk in the light where God is. Amen? I hope everyone here is going to give that a hearty amen. Well, how do we determine what it is to walk in the light? I've seen preachers go to this text and go all over the place with this text and make it all about sin management and fruit inspecting. And beloved, we have to be very careful. You know, we make important distinctions as primitive Baptists that are necessary to make. We make distinctions between eternal salvation and fellowship, for example, as we're talking about here. But we need to be very careful in explaining, how do I know if I'm in fellowship with the Lord? Because if you're not careful, you could just start beating people over the head with the law again, and now you're back in the same predicament. Well, how do I know that I'm doing well enough to know that I'm in fellowship with God? How do I know that I haven't sinned too much such that now I'm out of fellowship with God? We have to be very careful in delineating these details. But thankfully, the apostle is very clear about where fellowship starts. What's the first step if you want to be in fellowship with God? And I believe John explains that for us here. If you look with me in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice there's a parallel there with what we read in verses 6 and 7. He says in verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, back in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He says in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. You see how there's some parallelism going on? So where does walking in the light begin? Does it begin with you need to be squeaky clean before you can come to Jesus Christ? No. It's confess your sins. Amen. Now, to add further clarity to this, confessing your sins does not mean that you have to wake up in the morning with a nice long sheet of paper and write down every single sin that you are aware of yourself committing. And every night before you go to bed, you got to walk through that laundry list of sins and confess every single one of them. And then you can know that you'll be in fellowship with God. That's not what confession means. Now, to be clear, if there is a besetting sin that a child of God has, you have the privilege of going before God's throne and confessing that sin, saying, Lord, I did this thing today. I did not have to do it, but I did it anyway. I'm ashamed of it. Please forgive me. You can do that. But the essence of confession of sin, beloved, is simply this. It is agreeing with God that you are a sinner.
Amen.
That's what it means. The word confess, it comes from a Latin root that is translated from the original Greek word that just means to speak the same thing. You know, on our church website, we have a confession of faith. What's a confession of faith? It's just a list of doctrinal points that we all broadly agree upon. We speak the same things as a church concerning the gospel, concerning the nature of the church, concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, concerning the preservation and inspiration of the scriptures. That's a confession. To confess your sins before God is to agree with God that you are a sinner. And the result of that is that in your conscience and in your experience, God cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And you know what, beloved? When you are meditating on the sufferings of Christ, your flesh will be starved for attention. When you are meditating on the sufferings of Christ and you have your eyes fixed upon him, you're going to be walking in the Spirit. That's how Paul puts it. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, here it's the same concept. So that before a man looks at that woman with lust, before a man blows his lid on his brother for no reason, if you're meditating upon Christ, if you're thinking it's that sin that I'm being tempted with right now that put my Savior on the cross, that ought to convict you. And let me tell you something, beloved, when you have Christ right in front of you, spiritually speaking, by faith, it's like he's in the same room with you. You're not going to want to do that. You're not going to want to grieve him. When you're thinking, my Savior who bore the wrath of God for me, why would I grieve him like this? Why would I want to do that which is displeasing to my Savior? The gospel is not a license. The gospel is an encouragement. The gospel is an encouragement to be in fellowship with God, to serve God out of gratitude. All good works, all fighting against sin that you will experience, it flows from this. It flows from Christ. It flows from agreeing with God that you are a sinner and that you've been saved by grace. And the joy that wells up in your heart as a result of that, it'll produce good works. You don't even have to worry about that. If your eyes are fixed upon Christ and you're swelled up with the love of God, it's going to come pouring out of you. But in order to do that, we have to be focused on Christ. We have to walk in the truth of the gospel. That's what the apostle says is entailed by abiding in him. That's what it means. That's all that it means. Resting upon the grace of God day by day. And the Spirit of God working in you will do the rest of the work. Thank you. Amen.